Hello. Can you hear me out there? Tim, do you mind turning my mic up for me, please? Up. If we can turn it up loud enough, then we can make sure everybody stays awake during the sermon. So, how about that? Test, 1, 2. Is that loud enough? I hear one. That's good. Phil says more. We need more volume. Louder. I think we're good. Okay. Thank you, Tim. I would say give Tim a round of applause, but we're a Baptist church. We don't clap. I'm teasing. That at Pensacola, that would have been a really funny joke. But anyway, Pensacola is Pensacola Christian College. During their service that they make the entire student body and everybody on campus go to, clapping is a no-no. They have like incredibly talented and gifted people. It's an auditorium full of, it's like 7,000 people if you count the entire student body. It's pretty insane. But they have some of the most talented singers you've ever heard. And your instinct is, that's amazing. I'm going to give them a round of applause, right? But you will get the most mean looks if you try to clap. It's the funniest thing. Just from out of nowhere, like you'd be in the balcony, people in the front row look up at you like, what are you doing? Why are you clapping? Anyway, that's neither here nor there. We are in Matthew chapter 18. I enjoyed my time there. I did. Or I tell myself that. Matthew 18. Parable of the Unforgiving Servant. I want to begin sharing a story I've shared before from the pulpit, but it's been quite a long time. This is the perfect passage to share the story again, though, dealing with the parable of the Unforgiving Servant. There was a morning a long time ago, probably about 15 years ago, roughly. It was a morning that started off just like any other. It was a pretty normal morning, sun shining down, and a husband and a wife, they wake up their boys, two boys, and they wake up their young 5-year-old daughter. This is a family at First Baptist Church of Clearwater, and if you ever meet them, then you will experience encouragement. That has to be their spiritual gift, is encouragement, anytime you talk to them. But a precious family. The little girl, early that morning, they were about to go on a car trip, and they're up to Wichita or something along those lines. I don't remember all the details of the story, but the daughter, this detail sticks out just very vibrantly. The daughter that morning asks her mom and dad, what does God look like? And so the parents obviously struggle to answer that question. I mean, how many of us can answer that question? We can answer it in different ways. We can talk about his attributes and things like that, but nevertheless, that detail in and of itself, the story progressed, the day happened just like any other day, and as they were returning home, again, day just like any other, tragedy would strike when a drunk driver slams into their car and the young 5-year-old daughter, 5-year-old girl, would pass into the world where she would never grow old. She died that day. And it's not so, I didn't know her at all, but the beauty of the story, obviously immense tragedy, amen. Whenever somebody passes away, particularly a child, immense tragedy. But there is such a odd beauty to this story where I mentioned she crossed a land where she was a believer. She believed in Jesus Christ. She passes from this corruptible, perishable world, a sin-scarred world, to a place that's imperishable, eternal, perpetual. She lives in that glory forever and ever. But here's the beauty of this story. And I hope everybody in here gets to meet these two, Jay and Michelle Randolph up in Clearwater. If anybody had a reason to hold some sort of bitterness or anger in their heart, you would think it'd be these two, right? Whenever somebody wrongs your children, it's very normal, it seems, to have some sort of ill will for whoever whoever harms our children. My daughter's only 4, but if I see her get pushed down by some other kid, I'm going to come unglued a little bit, right? Anybody like that with me? Or for these two, however, they could have had that root of bitterness set in, and yet, after I don't know how long it took them, they had the heart of David that said, she can't come to us, we can go to them. They had an eternal mindset that said, this person is in need of God's grace. I am forgiven much, therefore we will forgive much. They offered up forgiveness to this person that just took their little 5-year-old girl from them. I mean, that is an eternal soul, that little 5-year-old girl. Amen? She will live forever. But what this couple recognized, what they recognize is that the value of the forgiveness extended to them exceeded even the value of the life of their little girl, who likewise received that forgiveness, who likewise went into eternity. And what do I mean by that? Well, our sin has caused an eternal chasm to grow between us and God, and by the day, it would grow longer and longer. And yet Jesus, as many of you know the picture, bridges that chasm with his cross, by the shedding of his blood, by raising again the third day. They are forgiven this eternal chasm, and so they found it within themselves, or the Spirit led them, perhaps is more accurate to say. They felt as though, because they were forgiven, and because they know the eternal state of their daughter, they could offer up this forgiveness likewise. And again, if there's anybody that could have unforgiveness in their heart, wouldn't you think it's these two? If I were to stand up here and tell you about how these two hated this person with everything you've got, or with everything they've got, rather, I think we'd all kind of understand that. Right? But this is totally foreign to us. That they would actually offer up this kind of forgiveness, even though the worst of tragedies had just taken place, they would still offer up this kind of forgiveness. It cuts us, I think. It wounds us because, number one, we want to be like that. But in the most inward parts of our heart, how many of us are truly actually like that? We struggle with roots of bitterness. We struggle with anger. We struggle with all kinds of covetousness and malice. We struggle through it. And yet a heart that is able to offer up forgiveness is a heart that is forgiven. If a heart is unable to offer forgiveness, it is a heart that is unforgiven. Let's read our passage in Matthew chapter 18, starting off verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. When this master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him into the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for today. And Lord, we thank you for the passage that is set before us that is frankly challenging to say the least, Lord. It's a difficult passage. Many like me struggle with grudges and unforgiveness and things of that nature. But Father, if we are truly forgiven much, we will forgive much. God, convict us today. Help us to grow closer to the image of your Son. In your name, amen. So with that story in mind of this couple offering forgiveness, with the passage in particular in mind, we have a small distraction running up front. Hey, buddy. Not a good time, pal. It's the weather. But with these things in mind, with the idea of forgiveness in mind, Peter, in our text, offers up a question. Okay? Way back in Matthew 18, let me go to the right verse. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? We need to keep this in context, okay? Number one, he's talking about brother. So he's talking about within the church, okay? The context is church discipline. How do I know that? Well, read the previous passage. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them. Then Peter comes up and asks the question. Then. So he's thinking, Peter, very humanly speaking, Peter is thinking, okay, there's got to be limits. There's got to be a certain amount of times my brother sins against me. At some point, we got to cut the water off, so to speak. There's a flood in the house, we got to shut the water off to the house. Let the water finish draining, and then we'll deal with the repercussions afterwards. So in this context of church discipline, as we remember it, the preceding passage dealing with church discipline, there is a pattern. Just keep this in mind. The pattern is simply, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And we can stop right there for a moment and recognize how many of us struggle with this. Raise your hand if you just really love the idea of conflict and confrontation. And raise your hand if you think it's a lot easier to be hurt by somebody and just bottle it up and not say anything ever. I think a lot of us are like that, right? If we were to think about this. But if our goal as a church in coming together is to be presented to Christ as a bride without blemish, if we are to be holy as He is holy, then we shouldn't let this sin sit there and fester. If we have a wound on our physical human bodies, and it's a big wound, and we don't treat it, one day, for example, I'm out by my grandma's lagoon. Yes, that kind of lagoon. And I step in a puddle, and I step right on a broken piece of glass. If that remains untreated, what kind of stuff can happen? Nothing good, I'll tell you that. Now, how much worse is it for sin now? Sin is infinitely sinful, exceedingly sinful. It is disgusting. It is should be looked at as reprehensible, as vulgar even, as, how about this, evil. And if we are, as the bride, coming together to be presented as a bride without blemish, then we should be dealing with the sin issue. Somebody hurts me. I know conflict is not fun, confrontation is not fun, they might even reject me, but I'm going to go tell them the fault. Brother, you've done this to me, and this hurt, this was a sin against me, so on and so on. You go tell him the fault, and not via text message per se, go tell him to his face, right? And guess what? Jesus tells us that if that person repents, you've gained a brother. Look at that. The sin issue is resolved. There can be reconciliation. There can be restoration. But what if they reject you? Well, guess what? Jesus gives parameters for that even. Okay, I've told you the fault. He's rejected me. He offers no repentance. He won't change his course. Okay, I'm going to go. I'm going to get two or three witnesses. I'm going to bring them back together. It's not trying to pick a fight. It's not even trying to just rally up numbers and get a little following and get that person right. Well, it's nothing like that. It's not for the purpose of pointless conflict. It's for reconciliation. It's for restoration. Therefore, two or three people, we come together. Now, if the person repents, brother, you've done this to me. Okay, I'm sorry, I repent. Now, there's reconciliation and forgiveness. And by the way, should I keep that root of bitterness in my heart, or should I offer genuine forgiveness? And consider the sin removed as far as the east is from the west. Now, do I forget? Well, no, I can't forget. Right? I need to act with wisdom and so on and so forth. But should I offer real forgiveness? Well, yes, of course. But what if they reject me? Well, okay, now we bring the matter before the congregation. The church is now to know. The called out ones. These are the bride of Christ that are likewise and mutually working to grow closer to the image of Christ. They are fellowshipping together, worshiping together. They are sharing all things together. They are the bride of Christ being presented as a bride without blemish. And right now there's a blemish. And so we present it before the congregation. And if that person repents, guess what? You've gained your brother. And the church offers forgiveness. Amen? Not that we offer forgiveness in the sense that now they can be saved. No, of course not. That's Jesus' job. We are trying to hold each other accountable, however. Right? But what if they don't repent? Well, at that point, excommunication occurs. They're delivered over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, as Paul says. They are to be treated as a heathen, and I love this, a tax collector. We all love our tax collectors, right? A heathen, a publican. I saw a couple. Yeah, they're pretty cool. That's how they're supposed to be treated, though. And by the way, tax collectors in that day are literal traitors against the nation. So how would you treat somebody who committed treason against the United States of America? That's how you should treat the person. Why? For the destruction of the flesh, Paul adds, so they might learn not to blaspheme. The whole idea here is not a cudgel to use against the brother or sister willy-nilly. It's not a means to go about plotting and developing this ploy to kick somebody out of the church or anything like this. This is a means for the person and the church to find reconciliation, to find restoration. This is always the goal. We are together the bride of Christ. You read Ephesians, we come together for the practicing of our spiritual gifts, for the mutual edification of the saints. We come together so that we might learn more about Jesus and how to more accurately portray him to the world, to grow closer to the image of his son, in other words. So, what's the purpose of church discipline? Well, the person will look more like Jesus. That's it. Reconciliation and restoration. And now we get to Peter's question. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, if the goal is always reconciliation and restoration, consider this question for just a moment. Does it, in our human wisdom, make a lot of sense to put a limit on how many times to offer somebody forgiveness? We have phrases about it. Fool me once. Right? Shame on you. Fool me twice. You can't fool me twice, according to George Bush, right? Fool me twice, shame on me. We got phrases about it. There's, of course, limits. That's what Dale told me. I got to give Dale a shout out. That's a pretty good joke. Dale reminded me of that. Anyhow, we put limits on it. Even, I reckon, in our own day-to-day lives with our literal brothers and sisters or our mom and dads and our children and so on and so forth, we might say, I'm not giving forgiveness anymore. Now's the time I'm going to be more severe. And now for our children, it's a little different because we should offer discipline, right? If you don't discipline your children, Scripture says you hate your children. So there's that. We want to love our children. We want them to grow closer to our Savior. And so therefore, we do offer discipline. We want to teach them the ways of the Lord. Amen? But nevertheless, how often do we put limits to our forgiveness? Fool me once. So Peter's kind of doing something a little human here, right? Makes sense. You know, Jesus, seven is the number of completion. There's a lot about Scripture that makes seven seem like a pretty important day. Should we offer seven forgivenesses to people that wrong us? And what does Jesus say? Well, in ESV, for some reason, it says 77 times. But most of our translations say 70 times seven, right? I don't know the reasoning behind that, but nevertheless, the point is there isn't a limit. He's making a hyperbolic statement to convey the fact that there is not a limit to how much you should offer forgiveness to other people. Again, church discipline, if one person is forced to undergo the process of church discipline 490 times for that person to look a little bit more like Jesus, praise God. There's not supposed to be a limit for that forgiveness. That person is forgiven by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We should offer up that forgiveness. We are forgiven much, therefore we forgive much. Right? There's no limit. If my brother harms me 490 times, then 490 times I'll offer forgiveness. Even humanly speaking, doesn't make any sense at all. Right? Is that easy? Of course not. How many things in the Christian life are just so easy? I mean, it starts off with our death, for crying out loud. And then every day is to pick up a cross. That's pretty easy, right? We all do, you know, we all do our cardiovascular every day by picking up a cross and following it. It's not supposed to be easy. Our human flesh, our sin nature is always perpetually going to get in the way. But every single time that we offer forgiveness, the purpose is reconciliation with the church. So make this person blameless before the congregation, so to speak. And then restoration before Christ. We want that person to have a right standing with Christ again. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 70 times or 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times or 70 times 7 times, depending on translation. The point is, again, it doesn't matter how many times he sins against you. You offer forgiveness. Well, for just a moment, for the sake of the context, consider our own lives now. How many times daily do we sin? I love Paul Washer when he talks about this question. Because you can go the Ray Comfort way, and the Ray Comfort way is 100% correct. And you end up being called the lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer at the heart, right? That's not very fun. Paul Washer approaches the question, if the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, body, soul, and strength, how many of us every single day satisfy that command? Not just every single day, now do every single second of the day. How well do we do? How often do we end up actually looking out for, number one, myself, as opposed to actually loving the Lord my God with everything I've got? I reckon just about every second of the day we violate that command. What about loving our neighbor as ourself? Do we do well on that one? Well, I'll tell you this, if you're not offering forgiveness, then you're not loving your brother. Not easy, not pleasant, very difficult, but it's a command. We should obey, right? But if I'm not loving God with everything I've got, if I'm not loving my neighbor as myself, then every single day, all I am doing is heaping up more and more sin worthy of the judgment of God. And how many times does God offer forgiveness to you? All of them. The whole thing. You imagine the immensity of this pile of sin that you bring before God. Even in Pilgrim's Progress, he's got this great big burden around his shoulders. He's carrying it and he's struggling through life and all these different kinds of things. That burden that's described that's almost immovable isn't immovable enough. Because we can't do it. Even if you try to work it off, your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. So ask again. How many times does God forgive you? If you are in Jesus Christ, he's forgiven you every single time. And that's a little bit more than 490. Do you feel the weight of it now? If my brother sins against me, how many times ought I to forgive him? How about this, in answer to the question, as many times as God has forgiven you. We don't like that in our flesh. We like our little grudges. Amen. It's a lot easier to hold a grudge. It's a lot easier to live in our sin. It's a lot more difficult to die and carry up our cross. Right? That's the context. We're going to keep that in mind as we move on to what the parable actually says, okay? No limit to forgiveness afforded us. We should not limit the forgiveness we offer to others. We're going to move into a quick profiling of our two characters in the story. I'm a little bit ahead of myself here. I always do that. So the profile of the ruler. Profile of the ruler. Let's go again to verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So what kind of person is the ruler? Well, it says plainly, he's the king. He's the king. The ruler is the prime sovereign of the land with none above him. Maybe you think of him as an emperor if you think, well, emperors are above kings. Okay, whatever. He's the emperor then. He's the main guy. There's nobody above him to appeal to. He's the arbiter. He gets to mediate between the servants. He gets to settle accounts. He gets to do these things. He is the end-all be-all, and his word is law. Jesus is such a sovereign Lord. There is no higher king than the King of Kings, hence why he is called the King of Kings. We are, when we settle accounts, there's none higher than Jesus to appeal to. Jesus, in fact, is the end-all be-all, and his word is law. So the profile of the ruler's a king. The ruler in the parable, the king in the parable, represents Jesus, represents God. The Lord comes around, he settles accounts. What does this look like? Well, when debts are time to be paid, it's time to pay debts, right? Congratulations, everybody, it's tax season. So what should we do during tax season? Well, we render under Caesar unto Caesar, as much as it might hurt. Right? Time to settle accounts. Debts are paid. Eventually, you have to pay the piper, and the chickens come home to roost, so to speak. In the case of the story, the king brings a man with 10,000 talents of debt, which is an insurmountable debt. If you quickly Google search this and how much money this actually is, there's like 10 people in the world that can pay it right now. Not very many. If you look up the modern equivalent, just in a quick Google search, the modern equivalent could be about $100 billion, just to give you an idea. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you can pay off a debt of $100 billion right now? Just take a couple payday loans, right? $100 billion worth of debt. Insurmountable, but it's time to pay. $100 billion today, the debt is unpayable. Eventually, there comes a point when the Lord of glory will settle accounts. What he will find is that the whole host of humanity has accrued individually 10,000 talents of unpayable debt, every single human being with an insurmountable debt. And he will find every single human being alive unable to pay the debt. And so, he casts them into prison. At that moment, it is precisely Jesus' good pleasure that would allow him to force payment of that debt or forgive it. There's no other that can do this. So if the King of Glory finds that you owe him a debt, is it his right to force you to pay that debt? Yes. Is it his right, likewise, to hold you accountable to that debt and force you to pay it in eternity? Yes. Is it also his right to offer up the forgiveness? Well, in the parable, that's exactly what the ruler does. The ruler proves merciful. Let's read, starting in 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Was the king allowed to forgive this debt? Yes. How do I know? He forgave the debt. His word is law, right? If the king says something, it will be done. The servant casts himself down at the feet of the king, and the king extends the forgiveness. The debt, again, is insurmountable. The only hope the servant has in finding forgiveness, the only way to hopefully prevent himself and his family and his children to all be thrown into prison to pay the debt, the only hope he has is the good pleasure of the king, the mercy of the king. He has no hope and therefore hopes beyond hope that the king would hopefully extend forgiveness to him in some way. The Lord Jesus Christ is likewise immensely rich in mercy. The insurmountable debt in the passage does not even offer up a bit of candlelight in the sin shroud of humanity's heart. Our sin debt is eternal, infinite, and growing by the day. And yet Jesus Christ is rich enough in mercy that he would not only offer forgiveness, but he would pay the price of that debt himself. Are we forgiven in Christ? Yes and amen. The king fortunately for us, is exceedingly merciful. Though we sin constantly against him every single second of the day, he continues to show himself merciful. He pays the debt himself. However, when the servant is released from the debt, when the servant goes back to his life, he remembers something. You know, I don't owe the king any money anymore. I can use the money owed to me for my advantage now. I'm going to go to this guy that I loan money. I'm going to force him to pay. The king's going to prove himself severe. Verse 27. Out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay such a debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. The ruler proves severe. The ruler does not take kindly to being mocked by the servant. When the servant capitalizes on the forgiveness offered to him, he immediately goes out and demands payment for a tiny debt owed to him in comparison. When the debt's not paid, he treats the fellow servant harshly and casts away that servant into prison. The king in that passage is not mocked, nor is the king of glory. Jesus Christ is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that will you reap. Whatever you sow, that will you reap. If you sow in your heart unforgiveness, you will reap unforgiveness. Jesus forgave the immense debt, the whole of the elect, and who are you to withhold forgiveness for the 27 cents owed to you? He forgave you $100 billion worth of debt. By the way, that's not enough to actually explain to you how much that is, but just for the sake of argument. And yet your fellow brother owes about 27 cents and you throw him into prison for it. We'll give you an actual figure for that later on. But that's how silly it is to be forgiven so much and to cling to a grudge and unforgiveness. Jesus Christ will not be mocked. Now, the profile of the unforgiving servant. We'll go through this quickly. The servant has an unpayable debt. We said before, $100 billion. It's no laughing matter. Apparently, out of some desperation or some catastrophic failure, the servant came to the king for a loan, and the servant obliged. The servant, I'm sure, adds interest to the debt as he goes. I don't think it's just a stagnant $100 billion. It probably adds more as you go. We are servants with the unpayable debt. Our God and King Jesus Christ is infinite in value and worth. We have sinned greatly against the King of the universe, and daily we offer to him not but an extension of that debt. No work of righteousness can begin to cover the immenseness of that sin, nor could it ever pay off the debt. Now the servant's offered forgiveness. He's offered mercy. It was the king's good pleasure to offer this man forgiveness of the debt. The servant did nothing to earn it. You don't read in this passage, "Okay, I see the intention of your heart. You're doing some good. I'll forgive you." And you just see outright forgiveness. You're owed a debt. Cries out for mercy. "I forgive you." It's that simple. It's not transactional. He just offers that forgiveness. He did not offer any payment, nor could he. No labor, nothing. Instead, he cast himself down at the feet of the king for mercy. We too are such servants. We cast ourselves down at the feet of Jesus, King Jesus, for mercy. And it cannot be overstated how immense our debt to him really is. A vast, infinite chasm is stretched out before us, and it lay between God and us, and we cannot cross that chasm of our own power. Jesus stands to offer mercy freely. He carries us across the infinite chasm and grants us forgiveness through his blood on the cross. Now the servant is owed a debt, but grants no forgiveness. The denarii owed in this passage, in today's money, is a pittance. Consider the 10,000 talents, about $100 billion with a quick Google search. Quick Google search would also tell you that the denarii owed here is about $10,000. There's a lot of zeros missing from that, right? This is nothing in comparison to the debt forgiven. In fact, it's less than nothing. This is potentially 100 days of labor compared to eternity of labor. The fellow servant was unable to pay and cast himself at the feet of the servant seeking mercy. He owed him $10,000, could not pay it, cast himself at the feet of the servant, and yet the servant offers no forgiveness. How quickly was he able to just mock the forgiveness shown to him by offering up none in return? The servant was unforgiving and cast the servant into prison until the debt was paid. An unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. When we offer no forgiveness for those who wrong us, we prove the mercy afforded to us to be of no avail. Not suggesting to you that you're losing your salvation or anything, but it's a remnant at the very least, a fruit that's growing in your own heart, perhaps of unbelief or something along those lines, but it is certainly at the very least a sin that must be dealt with. If you are forgiven much, you will forgive. If we are shown mercy, and we have been shown mercy by Christ, we will likewise show mercy. If we are forgiven and we are forgiven in Christ, we will likewise forgive. The servant is made to pay his debt. He's thrown into jail until that debt is paid. Quick Google search. Use Google a lot for this one, right? A lot of measurements here. $100 billion, this is not the Google search, but $100 billion unpayable. Like I said, there's probably like 10 people in the world right now that could just pay that debt. So you could probably add to the figure, make it $100 trillion or so on and so forth. The point is, that's so much money that at a reasonable wage, it would take 4,215 years to pay off. And this servant is expected to pay off every last cent. Now, obviously, by reason of man's strength, he might live 80 years. If he's like Moses, maybe 120. Even if he's Methuselah, 969 years, he still has some work to do, doesn't he? It's an unpayable debt. And yet it was the king's good pleasure and mercy to offer up that forgiveness. The man would stay in prison and rot there until the day he withered away under the weight of his debt. If we are not forgiven, or forgiving, excuse me, then we are not forgiven. We are not forgiving, we are not forgiven, and our debt will be placed upon us in judgment. If we are the ones that placed Jesus on the cross, and if he cried out, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," while the nails are being driven into his hands, then surely you, who are bought back by his blood, can offer forgiveness for the trace amount of debt owed to you. A man can work off 100 denarii of debt in about 100 days. What is 100 days compared to 4,100 years in the pit? Consider that difference. Let's offer up a sacrifice of forgiveness. Let not a root of bitterness infect the soil of your heart. For many, even today and even here, there could be those among us that are allowing and even cultivating a foreign root in our hearts. The root of bitterness finds the crack in the heart and begins to grow like a dandelion on concrete. The problem with bitterness and unforgiveness is that the weed that grows is not just a dandelion, but it's a mighty tree that rips up the sidewalk and erodes the foundation of the home. Consider just for a moment that story I mentioned earlier. Could they very easily have never forgiven the one that killed their little daughter? And would we all in this church, in our humanity, understand totally? I think so. If we place ourselves in that situation, I reckon many of us wouldn't even consider offering forgiveness. Maybe you consider, what would I do in that situation? Well, a lot of us probably go to some very deep, dark places. But do you know what this family recognized? Yes, that was a capital offense. It was. But at the end of the day, that's $10,000. And I owe God $100 billion. At the end of the day, the harm that's given me, to me, the harm that's done to my family, my friends, so on and so forth, the harm that's done to the bride of Christ, that's $10,000. In the light of $100 billion between us and God, we owe an immense, immense debt before God. We owe so much. The vastness of the chasm is uncrossable. If you read the parable, the rich man of Lazarus, the rich man can see into Abraham's bosom. He can see heaven, essentially, but he sees that the chasm between hell and heaven is uncrossable. There's no way to go through. But do you know who actually does carry us across that chasm? The king in the passage that offers forgiveness. It's Jesus. He's forgiven us that eternal debt. Who are we to hang on to this root of bitterness, this grudge that's infecting the soil of our heart? If you have a fault with your brother, go and tell him. Go tell him. Stop letting it infect your hearts. Stop letting the wound fester and boil up. And the nasty pus starts oozing out, because that's exactly what it is. It's a disgusting wound. It needs to be treated like such. It needs to be treated with proper medications. And what's the medication in this instance? Well, go tell your brother the fault. Look back at the passage of church discipline. If they actually repent, then you've gained a brother. The wound's been treated, and then you can offer true forgiveness. You don't need to remember the sin anymore. If they don't repent, well, you bring two or three witnesses, and you try to get that person to repent. You seek after this restoration before God and reconciliation with the church. You try to find that, and if they do repent, then you've gained a brother. And if they still don't, you bring the matter before the church. And if they repent, you've gained a brother. And if they don't, well, they are delivered over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they might learn how to not blaspheme, or learn not to blaspheme. And so, when they are delivered over, the church remains pure. That person hopefully is brought to a place of repentance where they can actually be restored unto God and restored to the church. Then we have gained our brother. The church remains spotless. It's a bride without blemish. It remains holy as Christ is holy. It remains something that is the jewel in his crown. A holy and pure thing, a beautiful bride even. So if your brother has sinned against you, go tell him. Sacrifice forgiveness. Sacrifice of forgiveness, excuse me. That needs to be something we are all about, because it's something that's been given to us so freely. If our debt is great towards the Lord because of our sin, and if he forgives us through the sacrifice of his own son, then we ought to likewise extend forgiveness, and likewise, when we harm somebody, seek forgiveness. When somebody comes and tells you, hey, you've done this thing against me, what should our response be? Not pride. It shouldn't even necessarily be, oh, I didn't mean it like that. It shouldn't be necessarily an explanation and a defense of what you've done or anything like that. It should just be a simple repentance, so to speak. If what you did is truly sinful, if it's just muckraking and that kind of thing, it's a whole different ballgame. That's not really the point of this one, right? If you've actually sinned against somebody, you should seek that repentance and forgiveness. Is someone in this room bitter towards God? Then we must get to the work of pulling the weed of bitterness. Taste and see that the Lord is good and that his statutes are good. Is someone backbiting and complaining against the Lord's bride? Well, join yourself to that bride and work to see the bride presented as a bride without blemish instead of being the blemish within the bride. That backbiting and complaining is an issue for which God judged the Israelites severely. May it not be named here. Is someone harboring covetousness for the possessions of another or the spouse of another? Well, repent, for the day of salvation is at hand. Make a covenant with your eyes and set no wicked thing before them. Purpose in your heart to not eat of the king's meat and take captive every thought for the glory of God. Is someone holding anger towards a brother, which leads to hatred, which is murder of the heart? Be angry and sin not is a commandment of God. It is not evil to be angry, but what we do with that anger is the issue at hand. If your brother sins against you, do not fester as an infected wound needing treatment and amputation, but go and tell him the fault and seek reconciliation. Pick up your trowels and get to gardening. Get to these roots and rip them from the soil. There's no place for unforgiveness in the heart of a man forgiven by grace in Jesus Christ. Your insurmountable debt is paid. Therefore, who are you to point a finger of unforgiveness at another who has likewise been forgiven? If your heart's attitude has grown from a root of bitterness, then may this be a warning. An unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. Pull up the root of bitterness, and whatever unforgiveness with which you struggle, God is good, and he will forgive those that belong to him. You are afforded much forgiveness. From the overflow of the cup of forgiveness, fill other people's cups up. Our forgiveness for one another should be known throughout the town. There shouldn't be those roots of bitterness here. Returning now to that story in our introduction, that family, humanly speaking, would have every right to see that person in prison for the rest of his life. They would have every right in seeking the worst of punishments, and yet, because of God's grace to them, they haven't. They could have. They'd have the right to, humanly speaking, but they didn't. They recognize the ultimate reality that where their daughter is a place far greater than here. And the land that shall never die, the land that shall never grow old, perfect glory, perfect immortality. This world is a temporary shadow of the glory to be revealed at the appearance of Jesus Christ, and they know that. Therefore, they recognize that there is no point in harboring unforgiveness for this person that took their daughter from them, because he too can be forgiven his debt through Jesus Christ. The debts we owe Jesus Christ are indeed insurmountable, and it took Jesus' flesh and blood to be broken and poured out to extend to us forgiveness. The debt owed to you isn't even a trifle in comparison. It's nothing. The debt we owe to God, infinite. So today, forgive as you have been forgiven. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the passage before us and the testimony of others that have extended the forgiveness that you've extended them. God, may we be like that in following their example or following them as they follow Christ. But Father, help us to cling to the goodness of the King. Help us to cast ourselves first down before the feet of King Jesus, who's ready and able to extend to us forgiveness. Lord, help us to be a church of repentance, church of forgiveness. Help bitterness and all these other kinds of sins that fester up, Lord, help us to pull them up, Lord. Help us to root it out of this congregation so this congregation can be presented as a bride without blemish. Lord, where there is unforgiveness between us and our brother, just help us to have a spirit of forgiveness, recognizing ultimately how much we have been forgiven. Help us to forgive much as we've been forgiven, Lord. In your name, amen.